In mind that our next one will be in about a month from yesterday, and again the classes will meet at 7:30 until 9 in the Brent Room. And the Brent Room, for those of you who don't know, is the room on the opposite end of this building, going that way. And you can actually enter. You have to enter that Brent Room from that side. There's a street entrance. Okay, for those of you who don't know, I know many of you do, but just for those of you who don't, that's where it is. Okay. Now, what I want to do is before we get to verse 18 in chapter 21, which is kind of where we ended, I want to just round out this discussion about the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, some commentary about that, and then also there's some commentary that's worth noting in regards to the cleansing of the temple. Okay, and we talked about a little bit of this yesterday, or last time, but I just want to kind of round that out because I don't want to short shrift it. I kind of had to at the end of last week. And miraculously, my drawing is still here. I can't believe that. I was not going to talk about this if the drawing was not there because I just was not going to put it up again. But then I came in here and the drawing was up and I said, okay. So I told all the students who were in here, you touch it, you die. Took me seriously. Okay. Now, I just want to talk a little bit about the cleansing of the temple first. You'll see there in that larger area towards the bottom, court of the Gentiles. That's as far as the Gentiles could go when they entered the temple area. The Jewish women were allowed a little bit closer into the inside of the Holy of Holies, and then the men just inside of that. But it was in the court of the Gentiles that this buying and selling and the money changing was going on in the temple area. And basically, I just want to give you a little bit more of a picture of what this was like. There was two major industries in the court of the Gentiles. One was money changing, and the other one was selling of doves. Those are the two major activities in terms of commerce going on. And, you know, the money changing in a way is, usury was considered to be a form of immorality in Jewish times, and even in early Christianity. Usury is lending with a promise of interest paid back. Now, we can just kind of take that for granted in our own time, right? I mean, you know, you're always looking for 0% APR, right? Okay, if you can. But, you know, you just kind of assume that interest is sort of part of just, you know, the money-making industry in banking and lending, okay? So, but in our Lord's time, it was really not supposed to be done. So, listen to this about the money changing, all right? You may remember this from some classes ago. We talked about having to pay the temple tax. Every Jew had to pay the temple tax. It was one half of a shekel. And that tax had to be paid close to Passover time, which this is, the Palm Sunday narrative. About a month before Passover, every significant town and village all over the Holy Land had booths set up, and there were tax collectors there who could pay their temple tax. And if you didn't pay your temple tax, you weren't considered a good Jew because this was supporting the sacrifices going on in the temple. But after a certain point, there was a deadline, and you couldn't pay the temple tax in your local town. You had to bring it directly to Jerusalem, which is where this comes in. Okay, so all these people who are showing up, and by the way, this could also be for Jews who lived outside the Holy Land, but were coming into the Holy Land for Passover. Okay, and remember I said last time that in any given Passover in Jesus' time, there were up to 2.5 million Jews in Jerusalem at the time, which is really, just an incredible amount of people packed together, all right? And just to give you a sense of this, how frightening this can be, up at the Temple Mount area, where now the Dome of the Rock is, that golden dome you see that's very emblematic of Jerusalem in modern day, the Muslims' prayer day is Friday. They go to prayers on Friday. And the Dome of the Rock is not a mosque, it's just a shrine. This is where Muhammad was supposed to have ascended into the heaven for his 40 days, 40 nights dance thing. And across the way from the Dome of the Rock is this mosque, Al-Aqsa, And on Fridays, the Muslims in East Jerusalem and from other parts come into the Temple Mount, and they all gather at the Temple Mount next to the Dome of the Rock in front of the mosque and in the mosque for prayers. And it's really frightening because, I mean, they're literally shoulder to shoulder. Have you ever seen this, like in Mecca and Medina, these pictures? I mean, just literally, it just seems like, I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands of them. And they say that they can fit about 80,000 Muslims shoulder to shoulder with their prayer mats up in this area. I mean, it's really, you know, kind of laid out. And it's, you know, it's really intimidating. You know, I mean, I don't know, maybe it shouldn't be in the sense that, you know, we can gather 90,000 people for a football game, you know, but anyway, so just, I mean, this notion of gathering people in Jerusalem was not uncommon. It still isn't, it still is common today for the Muslims mostly. Okay, so a lot of these people who were coming to the temple area had to change money in the temple in order to pay the temple tax, okay? And it had to be paid in a certain currency, which is basically Hebrew currency. All right. Now, the function of the money changers was to change, quote, unsuitable currency into the correct currency. Makes sense, right? If you go to a foreign country and you don't have euros, you got to change money into euros. They don't accept dollars everywhere in Europe. In fact, in most places they don't. Okay. So that seems to be necessary. But the trouble was that these money changers charged the equivalent of basically 10% for just changing the currency, another 10% if you want to change. Okay? And so, let's say you only owed the half shekel, right? That's the temple tax what you owed. It would cost you about 4 shekels to do it. So to pay your half shekel, you had to fork over 4 shekels. For one half, four shekels came out of your pocket. Okay, so, yeah. So you can see where this is kind of an abuse. All right, now, as for the selling of doves, that was even more ludicrous. Remember I told you about how you would buy your dove on the outside, you bring it to the gate, the guard would say, where'd you buy that? I'd say, you know, from Benjamin down the street. Oh, no. You need Eleazar's, and he's on the inside. So they take a stick and they scratch the underside of the dove, making it blemished because it needs to be unblemished. Come on in. We got plenty of things there. And just to let you know, if it costs, let's say, 4 shekels outside, it costs 75 shekels on the inside. Okay? Yes. All right. So anyway, that's why they became called the Bazaars of Annas. Not the Bazaar of Annas, but the Bazaars of Annas, okay? Speaking of bazaars, you know, we have the International Fall Festival coming up, and we just have set up a shrine here in the parish for people to pay respect to the International Fall Festival. It's there in the corner. You know you're in a Catholic parish, right, Thomas? Thomas is basking in the shadows of the, it's here for RCIA. We want to indoctrinate the new Catholics into the ways of the Catholic Church, so it's just a nice little prop to get them getting to feel at home, you know, right? Okay. All right, let's go on. Oh, let's go to this one verse, which is interesting, some of this you might not find interesting, but I do. Okay, chapter 21, verse 15. So, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these, meaning the children, are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast brought perfect praise? Okay. Now, the reason why this section is a little bit, not too controversial, it's just a point of discussion, is that it was very rare to find children in the temple area. It was really just, you know, a place for the adults to come, offer their sacrifice, and move on. Children would be found if the mothers, the women, could not find someone to care for them, or if you were bringing the child to the temple, like the presentation of the temple of our Lord, you know, to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the firstborn male. But ordinarily speaking, this is not a place for children. And part of it was because it was very, very busy, and there was a lot of just commotion and hustle and bustle. And, you know, you as parents, those of you who are parents, you know, with, you have smaller children, there's some places you don't bring smaller children to, just because it's, you know, they could get stepped on, or they could get lost easily, etc. So the interesting thing is a lot of people wonder, I mean, I say a lot of people, but some commentators wonder, what does this verse that says children mean? Okay. Generally speaking, when any rabbi had his disciples, okay, so he had a group, he really had groupies who would follow him around and listen to everything that poured out of his mouth. And he would refer to these people, regardless of their age, as his children. Okay, so there's some speculation that what it means is that this verse, that this term, the children, don't really mean literal children, but it means probably the followers of Jesus, the rabbi. That's one possibility. The other possibility is just to take the words as they are. There were literally children there, en masse. When people say, well, that would be unusual. Well, so was clearing out the temple. Or you could say, Jesus cleared out the temple so much that the only people who remained were the people who had no guilty conscience. And that would have been, usually, the children. So you can take it either way. Okay, but, you know, these commentators need to make a salary, so they come up with these different theories. All right? So, you know, these people have to do funny things to justify their existence. Okay. So, you all know that's like, you know, oh, yeah. Unproductive employees. Oh. Cut them all, I say. Okay. All right. Yeah. So, that just to be said about that phrase. Okay. Now, any questions before I move on to the fig tree? No? Okay. So we're verse 18 to 22 now. All right? This is what we're going to look at, this fig tree. This is actually pretty interesting stuff. I didn't know much about the fig tree thing. I mean, I've been under and plucked many fig trees in my life, but I had no idea that this was so this is such an area of substantial commentary. Okay, so 18 to 22 says this. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, and by the way, where does he spend the night? Look at the verse before. Bethany. Okay. Who lives in Bethany? Lazarus and Martha and Mary. Okay. The tradition in the Gospels, in the Holy Land, in fact, is that our Lord did not spend a single night in Jerusalem, except for one, the night he was arrested. And he was put in prison in Caiaphas' house, which is a dungeon under his house. You can still go there today. In fact, there is a cell there carved out of rock, out of a cave, that they believe our Lord was incarcerated in. Very likely. Okay. Very, very powerful when you go and you visit that. Okay, so Jesus is in Bethany. He would leave the city. He would never stay there. Jesus did not like the city. And if you notice, in John's Gospel, all of Jesus' teaching and preaching takes place in the idyllic north by the Sea of Galilee. All of the confrontation and the venom that he's exposed to all takes place in Jerusalem. So, I don't know if that's our Lord's choice or John's choice, but neither of them like the city. Okay? All right. So, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. And in seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves only. Okay, now remember, Passover is about April 15 every year. How interesting April 15 is for them. Okay, so this is the time of year, April. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and never doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. All right. Now, let's talk about the moving the mountains. That is a rabbinic expression. It's very unlikely our Lord means that literally. There would be no point of casting a mountain into the sea. Okay? But it's just an expression showing the power of one's faith. Okay, so here's the fig tree. Now, if you want to know another place where the fig tree is talked about, it's in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 and following. Okay? In the Matthew version, which we read, the fig tree withers at once. Okay? And the term at once means, as we understand it, immediately, instantly. Okay? In the Mark version, nothing happened to the fig tree immediately. Only the next morning, when they're passing by the same road, the disciples see that the tree had withered away. So this is really about the same moment. Mark's gospel's older. They say that that's probably closer to what happened. Whatever, okay? I mean, you know, it's not like they have a timer on this, all right? So it may be helpful to know what's going on here. Okay, now, the fig tree was considered to be one of the great symbols of the promised land. When God promises Moses that he will lead the Jews into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8, he describes the promised land as having several things. It is a land of wheat, barley, vines, and fig trees. So it's one of the four attributes of the produce of the Holy Land. So even to this day, when you see even like some of the towns, municipalities in Israel, you will see that the fig tree is actually part of like the crest of their city. Like one of my favorite ones all time, not in the Holy Land, but not here in this country, is in Munich in Germany. You know, Munich is from the German München. München means home of the monks. Did you know that? That's what Munich's from, München, which means home of the monks. So on the city seal that they stick on all the buses, it's a silhouette of a friar holding a beer stein. Yeah. Roll out the barrels. Okay. Now, the fig tree is pretty thick. 3 feet in its trunk, and it grew up to 20 feet high, and the width of its branches could be up to 30 feet. Why? So not a tall tree, I mean 20 feet, but that's not super tall, okay, but it's wide, okay, and substantial, okay. So just so you know what we're talking about here. Now here is what is interesting about the fig tree, and Jesus expects there to be fruit on the tree. The fig tree is unique among foliage in the Holy Land because the fig tree is one of the only plants that bears 2 full crops in 1 calendar year. Most trees, you get 1 crop 1 year. This is one of the only trees that blooms with full crop, pickable fruit, twice a year. Okay? And one would be in April, okay? And the other one in September. Okay, I'm sorry, June and September. Those are the two times, June and September. In April, you wouldn't have fruit on the fig tree. You'd have buds, flowering, but no fruit. You with me? So June and September is when you expect to see the fruit. So here's kind of the difficulty a lot of people have with this passage. Why is Jesus so upset at a tree that wasn't even expected to bear fruit in April? You ever think about that? It's like expecting something out of someone or some other thing when it couldn't be reasonably expected for them to have produced something. Doesn't that seem strange? I mean, it's not like our Lord would not have known that. I mean, you know, he knows everything. Okay. All right. So then we have to kind of extrapolate from this. What's he really trying to get at here, okay? And by the way, in Mark chapter 11, verse 13, Mark is incredulous at this event because it says here, Mark says, quote, "For it was not the season of figs." Like Mark realizes Jesus wanted fruit out of this fig tree, but it was not the season for figs. And he gets mad at the fig tree and makes it wither.
It'll never be good enough.
Okay? All right, so here are some lessons maybe we can learn from this moment, okay? Just, again, I just offer these things out there. None of this is defying faith, but just saying, okay? The first thing we could say is that, in general, uselessness invites disaster. Uselessness invites disaster. Like, do you know that it's harder to get fit after you've been apathetic for a long time than it is to just stay fit with a regular, even low exercise regimen? Well, once you've been just a couch potato, the longer you do that, the longer the body gets used to that. It's easier just, even if you just exercise minimally, it's easier to stay fit or to get to higher fitness from that baseline than if you're just a couch potato. I'll give you an example. Like one of my priest friends, he's lost probably 100 pounds, okay? And his doctor told him he couldn't really start working out until he lost at least 125 because his knees couldn't handle his weight. And that if he started exercising, even with that extra 25 pounds, his knees would start to wear out and he would have more problems later on. So, you know, even just to get ready to work out, he had to lose 125 pounds. And that can be like a major, that's a lot of weight. He's a big guy. Not anymore, though. Slim. That's what we call him now. Even though, like, I weigh like the size of probably one of his legs. Okay. He's a big guy, what am I going to say? Okay, so that's one thing. Uselessness invites disaster. The other thing that could be said is that profession without practice is condemned. Not practicing what you preach. Now, why? Okay, this is why. And Jesus picked the fig tree for this reason. When the fig tree was budding in April, it looks remarkably like it does in June when there's real fruit. They almost look exactly the same. In fact, if you don't know what time of year it is, a budding fig tree looks the same as a fig tree full of fruit. It's a strange appearance. Okay? You with me on this? So this appearance-wise, they look the same. Difference is that in April they don't have the fruit. In June they do. So the Lord is almost saying, don't show the appearance of fruitfulness if you don't have the fruit. You get that? It's interesting, isn't it? Okay. Yeah, I don't know if people really believe that, but it's okay, you know. Whatever, you know. If you like that, you like it. If you don't, you don't. I mean, it's fine. Okay. I kind of like that, you know. I mean, if they don't, I mean, then it makes you wonder, okay, why did he pick a fig tree and not something else? Well, apparently, when you were coming along in the ways of farming and horticulture, you had to be told, don't pick the fig tree yet. It's not ripe. It's not ready. But a novice might look at it and say, looks like it to me. I was here last June. It looked exactly the same. It's not ready yet. Okay, not till June. Okay. All right. Now, let's see here. Yep. Prayer. What's that all about? Okay. Verse 22. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. That's interesting, isn't it? Whatever you ask for in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Okay, so some things to say about prayer. The first thing is prayer gives us the ability to do. Okay? In other words, prayer is a way of us mentally articulating at least perceived needs or desires, presenting them before God, and then hopefully disposing us to receive His response. Does it make sense? I mean, strictly speaking, you cannot force God's hand by praying. Okay? I think we all would accept that, right? You can't force God to do anything. Okay? But Augustine always reminds us that what really prayer is for is to help God transform us to accept what He wants to give. Does it make sense? So it's to open the heart, it's to bend the will, it's to teach us to become pliable and formable so that God's will can be accomplished in and through us. But that can only really happen if you pray. And again, this is a little perhaps a different formula than a lot of people use in prayer, because I think honestly a lot of people think that they can pray to, quote, change God's mind. Okay, well, remember, God is by definition immutable. Immutable means non-changeable. He's unchanging. His will is His will. So Augustine says, prayer is not really to change God's mind as it is to change ours. See the difference? Okay? And I mean, you know, and let's say there's something that you perceive to be, you know, a really decent, honest, legitimate request that you want, but for now, you have a very closed window of perception as to why that might be a good idea now. Okay? And you know, based on that information, you might quite rightly be right. But, you know, God's answers to our prayers are always in the context of one's entire life here on earth with a view towards everlasting. All right? And, you know, I would assume you've all had this experience where an opportunity that you wish you would have had, or you know, a situation you wish would have turned out a certain way, didn't, and you were disappointed at the time, but then as you look back on it later, you can see how God was kind of working there, because while at the time it seemed like a good idea that you thought God should do this for you, and it didn't happen, hindsight's 20/20, right? And then you look back and you say, oh, you know, that's right. Now I see why. At the time I was really mad at God. You know, I was really upset with Him. He's like, come on, man. You know, like, you know. So, and you know, remember last week we talked about John, well, not last week, but a few weeks ago now. We talked about John the Baptist, okay? Father DiMartino always likes to say that when he thinks God has let him down, he always turns to St. John the Baptist. Now, you know why? Because John the Baptist did everything he was told. Never got to see the passion, died and went to limbo, not knowing what was going to happen. And he's like, hey, you know, I did everything, you know, see, I mean, I was, you know, I died a martyr, you know. And this past week, we celebrate the martyrdom of John the Baptist, right, after Salome. Okay. All right. So that's good. That's good enough. Okay, let's move on to verses 23 to 27. Okay, now, this is the authority of Jesus is questioned. I love this one. This is a good one. And when he had entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Okay, now, what they're asking for here is, who are you? I mean, you're not a Pharisee, you're not a Sadducee, you're not a chief priest, you're not a scribe. At best, you're a rabbi, which really is not anything super elite anyway, okay? And you come in here clearing out the temple, ruining our livelihood, causing a stir, and getting the whole city up in arms, okay? Who told you could do that? You know, what claim do you make to have the authority to do such an audacious thing? I mean, let's be honest. I'm sure there were righteous Jews who went to Jerusalem every Passover and probably thought, you know, man, I wish I could just, you know, roughhousing here and clean this place out. But no one, none of them would do it, right? Because they didn't want to be cast out of the temple and be declared unable to worship as a Jew. That would be like the death knell for them. And Jesus doesn't seem to care. He's almost like, you know, I'm daring you. He's like putting on the line. He says, you know what? Here I go. See, and you see if you can stop me. You know? Okay. So Jesus answered them, I also will ask you a question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Oh, that's a little wager here. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they argued with one another. If we say from heaven, he will say that, why did you not believe him? If we say from men, we are afraid of the multitude, for all hold that John was a prophet, and then we would be guilty of his death. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he answered them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay, now, he didn't probably say it like that, but, okay. Now, what's the problem with the answer of the Pharisees? It's not that they don't have an answer. The problem is how they come to realize they don't have an answer. The expedient answer is not always the same as the truth. Right? The expedient answer is not always the same answer as the truth. The truth may be one thing, but it's more expedient to say something else. Honey, does this dress make me look fat? The truth may be very different than the expediency of saying, of course not. Liar. Okay? See what I'm saying? There's an expediency here. And the Pharisees are guilty of placing expediency over principle or truth in this particular case. All right. And by the way, just so you know, we perhaps underestimate the ferocity of a riot that could break out if the Pharisees were known to have admitted that they let John languish in prison without interceding on his behalf to get Herod to release him, if they say that John was from God. See what I'm saying? I mean, you know, he just wasn't some guy. Many people thought John was the Messiah. In fact, we know several of Jesus' disciples who were John's disciples first. And then John says, behold the Lamb of God, follow the Lamb. And they left John the Baptist and went off with Jesus, leaving John all by his lonesome in a dungeon. See, that's why his father DiMartino praises St. John the Baptist when he feels like God's let him down. Okay? All right. Now, everyone good with that? Yeah? Okay. All right, let's go on to the sons, verses 28 and 32. Record pace tonight. Okay. Parable of the two sons. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. And he went to the second and said the same. And he said, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him. Okay, that last line, let's take that first. Jesus is saying, look, John the Baptist got prostitutes and tax collectors to repent. And you didn't. Okay? So the people considered outcasts, unclean, unlikely to be possibly be saved. Okay? They're the ones converting. And you say, you know, it's almost as if they say, hey, do you think maybe he had something to say? Because if he's able to convince harlots and tax collectors, because basically in order for them to convert, they would both have to give up their professions. I mean, that's asking a lot. You know, in the early church, you may notice, In the early church, there were certain professions that were disallowed if you converted and got baptized. Like, you couldn't be a soldier. You had to give up military work, because soldiering almost always included raping and pillaging. Couldn't do that. That was just a form of, you know, warfare, or part of the way that war was conducted back then, okay? And so you couldn't do that. Obviously, prostitutes had to, you know, look for some other work, okay? And, you know, maybe some obvious ones like that, or sorcerers who converted to the faith, you know, like people in witchcraft. I mean, that might be pretty obvious, but, you know, or certain types of professions that mean you had to consort with the pagans and do what pagans required you to do. For example, if you were like a nanny or a servant for a rich, you know, patrician family in Rome, and part and parcel was teaching the kids pagan worship, you couldn't do that anymore. See what I'm saying? I mean, it just became part of the deal. So our Lord's saying, look at the gravity and the impact of John the Baptist's preaching, and still you did not listen to him. Which is really, in a way, a throwback to that previous section we just looked at. Where did John come from? From God or from man? Okay? So, I mean, our Lord is really convicting them of their unwillingness to repent, even at the words of John, even though his words certainly had a tremendous impact on people who were very unlikely, by conventional wisdom, to repent. Okay, now, let's look at those two sons for a second. All right? We could divide the world into two classes of people, if you want. I mean, this is just a way of dividing the world. There are people whose profession is much better than their practice. They promise anything, they make great protestations of piety and fidelity, but their practice is paltry. Then there are those whose practice is far better than their profession. They claim to be materialistic, they claim to be worldly, but somehow they're found out doing kindly and generous things, perhaps even in secret, because they're ashamed. They don't want to be considered to be religious. The call of this parable of these two sons is to do both. Vigorous in professing and vigorous in practice. Okay? Neither group, neither son is ideal. You have one that says nope, but does it, and you have one that says yes, but doesn't do it. Neither is ideal. The ideal son would be yes and yes. I will do it, and he doesn't. Not, I won't do it and does it, or I say yes and I don't do it. See what I'm saying? So it's important that we have both ends covered. All right, now, all right, that's good enough. Okay, now let's look at the next section, verses 33 to 46. This is the end. Ooh, maybe we'll get out early today. First week of school. By the way, RCIA starts next week, by the way. So, just in case you're wondering. But 7:30 till 9. It used to be 7:30 to 8:30, but now it's 7:30 to 9. And I may or may not stay for questions. No, I don't know. I have to, because otherwise Joan gets mad if I don't stay for questions. Then we have to have the question. Oh, the question box has to reappear, right, Joan? Okay. Anything else I'm forgetting? No? Okay. You remind me. All right. 33 to 46. Last parable of this chapter. What time did we start? Oh, yeah. Okay. Fine. I didn't want to do more than one chapter tonight. Okay. Parable of the wicked tenants. Here another parable. There was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to tenants, and went into another country. When the season of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Afterward he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. But when they tried to arrest him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. Okay. Our Lord is up in the ante here. Okay. So, you know, sometimes people say, gosh, our Lord seems so passive aggressive. You know, he just doesn't speak out and tell them, you know, he's using these parables. It's like, wonder who I'm talking about? You know? And like, our Lord is not passive aggressive. He's a teacher. Okay. All right. Now, let us start with the vineyard of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So the image of the vineyard was always a metaphor for the nation of Israel. Okay? It was seen as a vineyard. All right. Now, the hedge was a thick thorn hedge designed to keep out wild boars and thieves who might steal grapes. And in the middle of every vineyard, it had its own wine press. And the wine press consisted of two troughs, and one was higher than the other. And one you put the grapes in and crushed them, and the other one caught the juice. Okay? The grapes were pressed, and the lower trough caught the juice. Okay, the tower served a dual purpose. One was a watchtower for security, and it also was the lodging for the workers in the vineyard. Imagine this tower upstairs on the roof. You watch out for intruders and animals, and anything below it was lodging. Okay, now, the actions of the owner of the vineyard were very normal and very much what a Jew would expect, all right? So it was very common in Jesus' time in the Holy Land to have what is called absentee landlords. A lot of fighting, a lot of skirmishes, a lot of disputes. Doesn't sound like any different from today. And so you'd own some land, you'd hire basically a foreman or a plant manager, okay? It's like, you know, here you have a property manager, you own a building, you have a property manager, he takes care of the nitty-gritty, and you come in back every month and collect the rents. Okay, and you pay out the people that work for you, etc. Okay? All right, so that was not unfamiliar. Okay, now here is how rent could be paid to the landowner. You could pay it by money, a currency. You could pay it by giving him back some of the fruit, or an agreed percentage of it. Okay? Now, one thing that perhaps we take for granted in this parable is that economic unrest in Jesus' time was very common, and oftentimes workers were very discontent and rebellious. They didn't go on strike, they turned violent. Okay? Or they didn't say, I'm picking up my soccer ball and going to another field. Okay? They want to kill the coach. Okay? I'm not going anywhere. Now, why? Not a lot of other work to find. So if you felt like you were being mistreated or abused, you might take it out on the foreman or even the son. Now, this is a very interesting part about the parable. Okay? The first thing is this. Did you notice that when the Son comes, after all these other people were sent, they say, there's the heir. Let's kill him. And then we can take the vineyard ourselves. Now, you might wonder to yourself, how is that possible? How do you get the control of the vineyard just by killing the Son? Okay. Any guesses? Right? Because, I mean, you could say, well, you still kill the Son, but, I mean, it doesn't mean you have a right to the vineyard. Anyone have a guess? How? Why? Okay, well, let me fill you in. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? What are the three things that the father does to the prodigal son when he gets back? Sandals, coat, ring. The son always carried a signet ring, which is the seal of the house of the father. Okay? You kill the son, you take the ring, the father is gone, you've got the sign. You can trade on that seal. Okay? Based on the credit or whatever, the mass reputation of the vineyard owner. And you can, you know, misrepresent yourself. You go into town, you say, I'm the son, or I'm working on behalf of the son, and this is his seal to prove that I'm with the son. Every time you have to, you know, put down, you know, you put on wax the seal that you know you owe debts. Okay. You got the ring, you've got the son's authority. Okay? That's how it happened. All right? Now, that's why they would never send the son. Because you were risking a lot. Okay? And that's why when Jesus asks, what do you think the landowner is going to do to those wicked servants? He says, they're going to put them to a wretched death. Okay? Because that was completely over the top to kill the son. You just don't do that. Okay? And trust me, they just wouldn't kill the son. They would actually financially benefit from it. Okay? And by the way, the son didn't like travel alone either. He had a whole retinue, slaves, courtiers, okay? So let's say you're a bunch of ravenous laborers, haven't seen a woman in a while, and there are women in the group. What do you think happened to the women? Mm-hmm. Okay? See what I'm saying? So this is rough stuff. This is not like, you know, oh, okay, well, I'm the son. Could you please, you know, pay up now? And if you don't want to, it's okay. I'll come back with an arbitrator. You know, no. It's just ba-bam. Okay. So, who are the people in the parable then? Okay. The vineyard's Israel. The owner is God. The cultivators are the religious leaders of Israel, who, as it were, had charge for God of the welfare of the nation. The messengers sent one after the other of the prophets. We know who the son is. And the outcome is the doom of the vineyard, or the people in it. And that would happen precisely to the Jews less than 30 years or 40 years after Jesus died. The destruction of the temple. Okay? All right. Now, a couple of other things about this parable. The parable does give us some insights into three different groups of people. First is one is God, second is about men, and the third is about Jesus. Okay? Now when I say God, I mean God the Father. I mean if you want to parse it out. I mean Jesus is God, so you can think of God as the Father or the Trinity, either way. Okay, the first thing is this. God puts his trust in men. What I mean by that? Not ultimately, but he entrusts the vineyard to men. Okay? I mean, you know, it's not like God himself was roaming the earth leading Israel. He did for periods of time, but he put kings and judges and prophets and holy men in front of the nation to lead them. Okay? Second, God is patient. Okay? I mean, you know what a mulligan is in golf? It's a do-over shot. You know, you usually get one mulligan per nine holes, which means on a tee shot, from the first shot of that hole. If you like hit into the woods, it's just an awful way to begin a hole, right? You're like, oh, you know, like, what? How do I just made a mess of this hole, okay? So you get a do-over. So, you know, people wonder, you know, after Adam and Eve, God could have just blown up the whole thing. You know, sin entered the world. Let's try again tomorrow. Right? On the ninth day. Okay. See? So, but rather than blow us all up, God doesn't just give up. He sends a son. Okay. So he's patient. All right. Now, the last thing it also tells about God is that at the end, God will come to judge. Okay? Just like at the end, he comes back to destroy the village, the village of these ne'er-do-wells. Okay. About men. First of all, when Adam and Eve were created, we were given everything. We had it all. And we lost lots. Same thing when a kid is baptized. They have every grace they need to go to heaven. But it doesn't work out that way for most of us. Okay? We sin. The next thing is that God does give man freedom. The cultivators and the workers in the vineyard could have used their authority or their power or their influence or their labor for good. But instead, they were disruptive, they were greedy, and they were murderous. Freedom comes with responsibilities. Okay? The next thing is that we have to know is that there is a level of accountability we all have for our lives. Clearly, the landowner's decision to burn that town after the cultivators had killed his son means that there are consequences for our actions. Okay. Now, what about our Lord? Our Lord was different than the prophets, not just because he was God. Well, that's a big reason why. But when Jesus is telling this parable, there is a semantical difference in the minds of the hearers about sending servants versus sending the Son. You know, you're not as invested in your servants. I mean, if they get killed, well, you feel bad, but it doesn't devastate you like if your son were killed. See what I'm saying? So point is that not only did our Lord go to his death open-eyed and completely aware of what he was doing, but that God was willing to extend himself that far in order to save us. It wasn't enough just to send prophets or kings or judges or holy. He said, no, I'm all in. Even at the risk of losing my son and having him killed, I will send him anyway. Okay? Now, in the parable, the landowner doesn't know what's going to happen to the son because he figures they'll listen to him. That's why he sent him in the first place. But God knows, Jesus knows, exactly what they're doing when Jesus is sent to die on our behalf. All right. Now, how about this? Did I ever tell you this story? Some of you know this story. The stone rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone. You remember that? Did I ever tell you this? I know some of you know this story. Did any of you know the story about Giacomo della Chiesa? Raise your hand if you know the story I'm talking about. No? I've said this like in three homilies over the last several years. You sure? You don't know the story? Okay. Okay, once you think you know the story, raise your hand. You know it now, Penny? Okay, all right. I was going to say, you can go. Oh, thank you. Okay. I thought you were going to tell the story. Okay. So, this is just a side. Okay, so, and by the way, I did prepare chapter 22. I just found out. Okay. All right. So we'll be here till 10. All right. So, it's the beginning of the 20th century, early 1900s. okay? And so like the first 10 years. The Pope, until 1910, 1911, was Pope St. Pius X from Venice. And he was the Pope who lowered the first communion age to 7. Before it was older, I think it was like 16. You had to be 16 before making your first communion. But he lowered it to 7. Okay. So Pius X is not well physically. And he has a Secretary of State, this cardinal from Spain, named Mary del Val. Okay? And Mary del Val was considered to be the cardinal who was going to become the next pope. They call these cardinals papabile, popable. Okay? So Mary del Val is like a rising star. Okay, now, in either Genoa or Verona, I can't remember, but in northern Italy, there's this other cardinal, well, no, it's other archbishop, Giacomo della Chiesa, means literally James of the Church. Immensely popular in northern Italy. Pastorally innovative, very much in contact with the people, rarely leaves his diocese, always saying masses at the local parishes and visiting, much beloved. Now, let's just, for argument's sake, say it's Genoa. The Archbishop of Genoa was always a cardinal, which means he had a vote in the conclave to elect the next pope. Always. You know, like Boston, Philly, Chicago, the archbishop there is going to be a cardinal, okay? And it just was just a matter of fact. Genoa always had a cardinal archbishop. Well, Giacomo della Chiesa was thought, well, with this guy's innovation and his, you know, and all of these great things he does, and he's so beloved, he's obviously going to be made a cardinal. Now, the person responsible for submitting the list of names for bishops to be made cardinal to the Holy Father was Mary del Val. And Mary del Val didn't like Giacomo della Chiesa because he suspected this guy could be pope. See this? So, what's the best way to keep him from becoming pope? Don't let him be a cardinal. You with me? Okay. So, the other bishops in the metropolitan area of Genoa are in outrage. They said, this is an insult to Genoa. We've always had a cardinal archbishop, and Giacomo della Chiesa is among the most deserving of all time. But they all knew who was keeping Giacomo della Chiesa from getting the red hat. Okay. So, the last terna, or list, that Mary del Val submitted to Pius X before he died did not include Giacomo della Chiesa, and everyone knew it. And Pius X did a papal override, and he picked Giacomo della Chiesa to be cardinal and just wrote him in. So Giacomo della Chiesa becomes a cardinal. Months later, the Pope dies. All the cardinals gather in Rome to elect the new Pope. Giacomo della Chiesa becomes Benedict XV. The Pope that was in charge of the church as the world entered World War I. He tried to negotiate peace among the powers at the time. Okay, but guess who's still a cardinal? Mary del Val. So, one of the customs when the Pope is installed is that each of the cardinals have to get in line, and they have to go one by one up to the Holy Father, and they have to kneel in front of him, kiss his ring, and kiss his shoes, his buskins. Why? Because the buskins had sewn into them relics of the martyrs. So it was also a sign of fidelity to the Pope, but also the veneration of the martyrs, that the cardinals wear red because ostensibly they would shed their blood for the faith. Okay? All right. So, very, very dramatic moment. Mary del Val is the last in line to kiss the buskins of the Pope and his ring. Right? And as he kneels down to kiss the new Pope's feet, Giacomo della Chiesa, the man who for years he had tried to prevent from becoming cardinal, Giacomo della Chiesa quotes this Bible passage. The stone rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone. Isn't that awesome? And married a vow without missing a beat, completed the phrase, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Right here, verse 42. Take a look at it. Isn't that a great story? But it's good that Mary Del Valle knew how to finish that. He's like, I would have been like, crap. I'm going to be the ambassador to Somalia. You know, Sudan, here I come. Okay. Isn't that a great story? Now, does anyone remember that story now? No? Helen Ann? All right. For those of you who actually listen to what I say on Sundays. Thank you. Oh, now you want to know. Okay. Who did you want to know?
How do you spell Giacomo della
Chiesa? Giacomo della Chiesa? G-I-A-C-O-M-M-O. It's Giacomo. Della is D-E-L-L-A. And Chiesa is C-H-I-E-S-A. Chiesa means church.
C-H-I-E-S-A.
And Mary Del Valle is like Merry Christmas. Del, D-E-L, Val, V-A-L. Now, in the aftermath of that, Mary Del Valle actually had a major conversion, a spiritual conversion through all of this. I mean, he, on the grandest stage, he saw God acting, right? And it changed his life. And now he's up for canonization. Yeah, and that's right. By the way, Giacomo della Chiesa never, you know, when a new pope comes in, they change a lot of the different, like administrations come in and they change different, you know, cabinet members. He kept Mary Del Valle on. I mean, he let him stay in Rome till his death. He never, you know, moved him to some, you know, to sign papal blessings. You know, or to iron his albs and dressments, you know, something like that. Okay? So he kept them on. Okay? All right. So I just love that story. Can't get enough of it. You know who told me that story for the first time was the bishop. He loves to tell that story. And he tells it every time he can tell it. And like we've all heard it before. And it's rude to walk out of the bishop's story. So we're like, we can almost mouth it. And then he said... It's really hilarious, you know. Like we're like, I'm looking at other guys who know the story, like it's like it's confirmation homily. I mean, I heard that thing so many times. Oh my goodness. I could practically give it. Even the inflections. But there'll be someone greater working in you. Now on. Okay. I know. It's okay. He already sent me to Colonial Beach. I paid my dues. Send that priest to Colonial Beach. Your Excellency, we already tried that. Oh. Send him to the Dominican Republic. Okay. No. All right. Anything else he said about that? Nope. Okay. Well. Yep. Oh, okay. Wait a minute. No. What am I thinking? Okay. Well, what do you want to do? Call it a night? Keep going. What? I thought you were like, this, you know, like. All right. Well, here's the problem is that if I start 22, we're not going to finish. And then a month will pass and you will have no idea or remember. Right? Let's just stop here. Right? Sorry, Jim.
I'll give you private lessons later.
Okay. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, those of you who are going to continue, we'll see you in September. Those of you who aren't, no problem. Feel free to come to any or all of the remaining three for the year. And I'm sure we're not going to get the whole gospel done by the December one, So I'm almost determined to finish Matthew somehow, some way. So I might do it during Lent, you know, like a Lenten Bible study, but we'll just keep on going. Okay? Okay, wait a minute. Oh, yeah, and also if you need the dates for when we're meeting, Joan has them. If you forget, just call the office. They know what it is.